We are continuing in the book of Acts. In the previous verses, up through 18, we covered the Gentiles receiving Jesus, and they were saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, the apostles and elders and so forth, they agreed with Peter's testimony concerning the Spirit coming on the Gentiles when it happened to Cornelius and his family and friends. Thus, Jewish Christians were willing then to receive the hard saying, and remember this is almost possibly 10 years from Pentecost, that salvation was not just for the Jews, but for anyone willing to receive the gospel. So in verse 19, it says, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in the connection with Stephen, they made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone." So for a couple of years after the murder of Stephen, the scattering Jewish Christians, they went outwards from Jerusalem, proclaiming Jesus to Jews, and we could say half-Jews, the Samaritans, because they did believe in a certain amount of the law or the teachings of Moses. Some went to Phoenicia. Often these places have no relevance to us, so we just try to give the modern area so you'd understand that what was Phoenicia then is roughly the northern coast of what is now Lebanon. Some went to Cyprus, which in its beginning, it was actually called Cyprus as the tree, the evergreen tree. There were huge forests there, and that was why it was called Cyprus. The spelling changed later. So Phoenicia and Cyprus, they were actually at one time under Egypt's control, and for a time they had been taken away by the Romans, and Julius Caesar had control over much of that. Some of it was given back, or some of the authority, and in a sense we would say puppets or governors appointed by Rome were to administer these areas, what we would call a province or something, a colony. Phoenicia, again, was the land, many people don't understand, it was the land of Jezebel. Remember, 500 to 700 years or so, even before Julius Caesar, that's when Jezebel lived. And Hannibal, several hundred years before, the general from Carthage, remember the one who led the elephants over through the Alps, and had he stayed another 6 months, he would have destroyed Rome, and they look back now. They say that was his mistake, but he was the one who scared Rome the most and almost defeated Rome. But he didn't. He was actually a descendant of Jezebel. And even during his time, several hundreds of years after her, they still worshiped the same one that was called Baal during Ahab's time and Elijah's time. So again, you'll see the connection here. Phoenicia, Cyprus were under, at one time, under Cleopatra's control. Remember Cleopatra and Antony. Again, these Phoenicians, they were mixed too. Some of them later, they were Greeks. Remember the Greeks and the Macedonians that Alexander the Great came from. Well, actually, this was the royal line which Cleopatra came from. She had no Egyptian blood in here. None of the pharaohs did. For hundreds of years, they were sort of, as we've said before, they were like the royal family of England. For 100 years, they were all Germans, brought over because they could find no direct descendants that weren't Catholics. They had to be Protestants in England after their great civil war and so forth. And so similar, Egypt, its pharaohs for several hundreds of years, they were basically could trace their bloodline. They were half Greek and Mesopotamian and so forth. Only reason Cleopatra, most people think of her as Egyptian because that's the only relationship we can understand. She was very popular with her own people because she respected the common people and tried to appeal to them and honored their gods and so forth, and they sort of looked up to her. And she definitely wanted Egypt to be an equal with Rome, and she did all within her power, and that's why later Octavius and the other Caesars wanted to bring her under and subdue Egypt. They were scared of her influence. And so much of what we have written about Cleopatra, often she's projected as she was a cunning whore and a seducer, when actually Rome did that. Again, the winners always write the history, and they exaggerated her morals and so forth, because it made the Roman citizens hate her and want to destroy Egypt or bring it under control. So much of that stuff carried through centuries. And yet, as people go back and study what they really know, she was probably not what they projected her to be, but she was a cunning, clever woman that at that time, women simply had no power control, so that made her many more enemies at the time. It's interesting that Anthony, who was a Roman, he was a low-life Roman, and everybody knew he was a whoremonger and a drunkard, but he was good at what he did, and he fell in love, and they together were going to try to rule Rome. And again, that's what brought about his defeat. And yet all the whoremongering and all of the women that he had, it's interesting that history just tells us that he was fascinated with Cleopatra because she was one of the few intellectual women he'd ever met, and he admired that. So it wasn't her charming sexual thing that really turned him on, because he had lots of interesting women and beautiful women. And actually, if you see pictures and descriptions, Cleopatra was what we would call plain, but striking because of the wealth and the dress and so forth. So again, it brings in the time period and what these people were like. And so this is the area here. This is not more than a generation or two from those times. And the influence, these areas that we're talking about, most of them were under Rome's control as a province. Some had more power than others. Sometimes certain favorites of the Caesars were simply made governors, and they simply sent one of their friends to rule that area and make as much money as they could and make sure there was no rebellion. So this is much that was going on at this time. So again, Phoenicia, Cyprus, they were connected. Cleopatra's sister ruled Cyprus for a while, then it was taken from her. Parts of Phoenicia actually sent money or tribute to Cleopatra because, again, they were considered part of a colony, and at the same time, they were under Rome's control to a great degree. These little areas would go back and forth according to the local battles and wars and so forth, as this is the time that they're talking about. But Antioch was a new city. It was at this time that we're talking about. It was considered only about 300 years old, so that would have been a new city for the Roman world. It was actually a part of what we know today as Syria during Julius Caesar's time. And it's interesting, during that time and during the reign of Octavius, his great nephew, who became Augustus, it was one-fifth of the Roman Empire's population, and it was the richest of all the areas, actually, of the Roman Empire. And so it was a well-known place. And of these, again, it brought in the most money to Rome as tribute and so forth. So they always were interested in what was going on in Syria, and they did not like rebellions or outsiders interfering with their monetary system. So the scattered Jewish believers, remember, they preached Jesus to Jews only as they went out. Again, this is only a few years, 2 to 3 years after Stephen's murder and the great persecution that began from the Jewish leaders against true believers in Christ. And remember, many of them scattered, and they settled in these areas and lived. Most of them did not come back. So they had Christian community in Phoenicia, over on Cyprus, the island, and then some of them from Cyprus went up into Antioch later. They didn't settle, or some of them decided to move on. So this is how the gospel was being spread. This is how, simply through the lifestyle and the happenings in the communities. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So again, some of them, as I just said, they lived in Cyprus for a while, but they came over later, because this would have been out of their way, actually, to go from the Jerusalem coast, or the, what we know as the Tel Aviv coast, up to those areas. It had been simply to go up the coast, but they went out to Cyprus. Maybe it was easier. Maybe during the persecution, they were trying to get as far away from the area as possible. So again, they later went to Antioch, and they preached Jesus to the Jews and proselytes. I remember proselytes were considered Jews. And then after a period of time, several years, these people, again, were not connected, basically, with Jerusalem anymore. That's why you had various types of Jewish communities throughout the Roman Empire. They were considered different, and some of the Jewish leaders frowned on them as being not first-class citizens. And this was a lot of debating among the Pharisees and arguing when they came from these different areas during the Day of Atonement. There was still prejudice and stuff even among those who were proselyte or true Jews, some of them that came from Alexandria. Alexandria was there for hundreds of years before Christ. At one time, Alexandria had almost as many people as Jerusalem did. The Jewish communities throughout the Roman world had been up and down, persecuted, tolerated, and had gone on. And that's simply, you know, how it went on for years. But it's interesting at this time, some believe they may have preached to some Gentiles too, even though it's not directly stated. It's very possible because up until the verses we read previously, the Jerusalem church had not made an issue or nothing important had happened to call it to their attention until the Apostle Peter went to Cornelius' house and those great things happened. So some believe that they may have preached to some Gentiles and given the gospel to them. But it was not official, even if it was done. And again, we have nothing else mentioned on this. Verse 21, and it said, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So once outside of Judea, the advantage of these scattered Jewish Christians, they seem to have more freedom to proclaim Jesus as Lord in their religion. The Jews did not have as much influence in most of these areas of the Roman Empire. And remember, Rome was very tolerant of most people's religions as long as they paid their tithes and duties and so forth to Rome, and they did not openly rebel. Rome always was very tolerant of other people's religions. They understood that it was the best way to keep these nations in control if they had to put big armories there and soldiers that tied up too much of their soldiers, their army, and their money, where if they could put someone in control and say, you simply give us a certain amount of money and you don't rebel against us, and if we need your men for war, you'll give us a quota. And basically that's what they did, and that's how the Roman Empire stayed in its position for so long. They tried not to disturb the local deities unless it conflicted with Rome, or if they had to make examples of them because of their rebellion. They were, again, very tolerant, and Romans themselves had many gods and goddesses that they honored, so this was nothing new for them. So again, they tolerated these people, so the Christian Jews would have felt much freer than they had in Jerusalem, because there is where the persecution began from the Jewish leaders, and we see where it led. Jesus, he was the way, he was known as the way, the saints. Again, they had different names for themselves, but up until the next few verses, they were not called Christians. They were called Nazarenes by the Jewish community. So again, the way of Christ and the way of this Nazarene was adding up in this area in Antioch, and it would not be too long, in a few years or so, that the Christian community would supersede the number of Christians in Judea. It would become a very large Christian community. Verse 22, so the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So finally the news of this great movement caught their attention. Again, these were trade routes, and there would be much trade and travel throughout these cities and areas in the Roman Empire. It was just much of what went on there. So it wouldn't have taken too long for them to hear some of these messages that was happening in this area. So there was a move of the Lord, and many had come to the Lord, and the news of this came back to the Jerusalem church, who we call the apostles and elders, who were the final say-so in Christian matters. So they sent out Barnabas. Now remember, he was accounted as an equal to the elders, and they all had a great love and respect for him. Remember, he was the one who sold all of his riches and land and gave it to the church, and he was a great exhorter. He knew how to preach the word. Later on, he is referred to as an apostle, as a prophet. Again, he was recognized as an equal among the Jerusalem elders. So Barnabas, he was going to go up to Antioch. This was where he was going to go. And he would represent them, or they would trust him to check out and see what was going on. Now remember, Rome and Alexandria in Egypt and Antioch at this time were the three largest cities in the Roman Empire. Outside Judea, all of these had large Jewish communities also. Even during Julius Caesar's time and Cleopatra, Alexandria had roughly a half a million to a million Jews living in the area, and that made up almost a fifth of the population for the metropolitan. And they'd been there for a couple hundred years. So again, we're talking 200 or 300 years or so before Christ. So we again get the picture of how throughout the Roman world and Egypt and other areas, the Jews had spread out. Because some because of persecution, because certain other scatterings, remember, under Ezekiel and Daniel, many times they were taken away, and ultimately they moved to other areas, and this is how they were scattered. But verse 23 it says, "But when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart or purpose of heart to remain true to the Lord." So in this traveling, he's going up the coast most likely, he saw and met many of these converts to Jesus, and seeing what God's grace had performed, and he was very joyful at the spread of Christianity. And probably at this time, the converts and the spread of Christianity in Jerusalem had slowed down to a great degree. The church as a whole was settling in, and they were remaining faithful, but they still had their problems with the Jewish leaders, and so much of the evangelism as a whole had ceased. It was probably more one-on-one evangelism then. There were very few public dealings as the apostles had done, or Stephen and Philip and so forth. So this was news to them, and he was probably very interested in them. So he preached and taught and further encourages them to continue with the Lord. Later, he was called. He's a prophet. He would have exhorted and taught them. He edified and admonished them, again, with what we call apostolic teaching. The difference today is that most so-called Christian ministries do not teach continuance in the Lord, but they teach a greasy grace, a once saved, always saved, which I call lies, and they do not believe that mere mouth-professing Christians can be lost. See, that's the false gospel that is prevailing in our generation. But again, it's worth repeating, so we'll spend time here, because the foundation of Christianity is based on a continuance with the Lord, and that's why most of what's preached and taught is false, because they avoid all of this. They want someone to say a simple prayer and believe they're saved forever, and then they can live like the world and still make it to heaven, and that's what's being taught. So it's worth repeating that here Barnabas says, with purpose of heart, it means real determination of will and mind that you should continue with Jesus the Lord. Never the assumption that they will. See, this is the false assumption of these greasy grace Calvinistic liars. Well, if you're a Christian, then you will. There's no such teaching in Scripture. All Scripture, all of the epistles, always appeal to the mind and the will of the individual. Never assumes it will do something simply because it will. Again, it's just no such teaching in Scripture. And remember, similar, Paul and Barnabas later, and we'll get to them later on in other chapters, they will speak similar when they go out and evangelize and get converts. It says they would persuade them to continue in the grace of God. See, false ministers say you cannot fall. This same grace and faith apostle Paul will later warn those not to allow the grace of God to be given to them in vain, implying that it can be forfeited. James, again, will concur with the Apostle Paul. He minces no words, and he tells those who consider themselves lip confession Christians that without continual works or fruits, that their Christianity is a lying Christianity, that it's empty and it's dead. And again, Paul, at another time with Barnabas and their evangelism, they have just converted people to the Lord, and it says they were exhorting them, that's the prophetic office, to continue in the faith, speaking of Christianity, for it is only through a great warfare, they would say, that you will enter the final salvation or the kingdom of God. And before we go on, it's worth repeating, because much of the Christianity today is based on a lie. And this is true. Christianity is based on a continuance. Theirs is based on lip service, mental assent to Christian teaching. True Christianity is based on a continual following and being led and obeying the Lord till the end of your life. That is the great difference. Okay, let's go over to Jesus for just a moment before we go on. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. He makes it very plain. The word abide means continue or remain, implying that one can choose by obedience or one can refuse by rebellion to do so. Scripture never warns people to do or not to do something if it's not serious in the matter. So if Jesus believed and the apostles believed that once saved, always saved, and these false gospels are being preached, they wasted two-thirds of their warnings and sermonettes on people that was needless. In other words, we'd have to say they were rather stupid, because why spend all your time preaching and teaching something that cannot be? But they believed it can be, and they warned people to stay with the Lord and the consequences if they did not stay with the Lord. So again, this was the teaching and the preaching of the early church. They got people to come to the Lord, and they constantly warned and admonished them what to do to stay with the Lord, and that they had entered a warfare, and if they did not continue to follow the instructions and obey the Lord, that they would lose their grace and their Christianity and would be forfeited. Again, that's why Jesus said, go and teach them to observe everything I've told you. That is just as much as a command as you must be born again. See, again, everybody else, they take one scripture and they build Christianity on it. Well, the devil's a master at that. He always adds and takes from scripture. But the basic whole of the scripture does not teach any such thing. They believed that people fell away from the Lord, and they had proofs of it, and they considered them lost again. As the great apostle Peter said, it's better not to become a Christian than to depart from it. He was not speaking hypothetically, he was speaking seriously. He understood what was going to happen. As Paul himself said, they would depart from the faith. He didn't say they would depart from the profession of faith, because he didn't believe in a false Christianity. He, like James, believed that true Christianity required something, and the apostle Paul says in the latter days that men would depart from the faith. He's talking about the true Christian, true Christianity, not professing Christianity. He's talking about those who have really known the Lord will depart from Christianity, and they will be given over to demonic spirits and deceptions, and ultimately they will be damned. He's not talking about people who professed mere Christianity. He's talking about those who walked in it for a while. See, as one of the parables Jesus said, they will receive the word with joy. That means they were saved. That means they accepted it. That was the fruit of coming to the Lord under evangelism, was joy, peace, and righteousness. But it said, but they only endured for a little while. But they did endure. They were there for a little while. And anyone with common sense understands what that means. They continued in the Lord for a little while. See, they did continue. They bore fruit for a little while. And it says, but because of persecution and the word of God and trials, they fell away because they had no root. They did not get grounded as they were warned to do. Their roots were very shallow, and when the winds and the rain and the trials of life came, they were swept away. They did not lay their foundation properly, and they did not take the warning to do so, and that's what happened to them. And their spiritual house collapsed. Well, you cannot have your spiritual house collapse if you didn't have a spiritual house. See, if people use a little common sense, but these same liars do not. They will quote all of these lies and all of these little symbols to validate their false doctrines, but they won't do the same in reverse. They speak out of both sides of their mouth, and the same principles will not apply in other areas. So when they quote 3 and 4 scriptures, they do it at the expense of 50 scriptures that refute them. And that's why they are not grounded in sound doctrine, and that's why they are deceived, and ultimately their end will be the lake of fire. No other reason or answer can come for them. So again, we have to remember this as we'll go on, that demonic-inspired persons tell you and tell people you're saved no matter what you do. And this is a demonic spirit inspiring them. I miss no words on this because it is a lie. It confirms people in false security, as the false prophets did to the Jews, and they got death because of it. So only practical overcomers will make it to heaven. Only those who make it a lifestyle of being led of the Spirit and obeying Christ will make it to the end. All others will be cast aside. The branch will be cut off if they were true, and they will be burned. Their end shall be according, as the scripture says, according to their works. Their end shall be. Verse 24, we're continuing on, that Barnabas encouraged them with purpose of heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So Barnabas' lifestyle was that he was good in words and in deeds. He was full of the Holy Spirit, which means he was inspired to preach and teach, and again, he had great faith. He had trust and belief that when he preached the gospel message, which he knew very well, that the Holy Spirit would confirm, that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction, illumination to the minds and hearts of those listening, and where he was planting and watering, then the Holy Spirit would give the increase. And this was what was happening. So many more, again, were coming to the Lord because of his prophetic or apostolic ministry and gifts. And again, the church sent him for that very reason. He was one of their top leaders and top known ministers during and around the Jerusalem church. Verse 25 and 26, we'll read both of them. And he left, who, Barnabas, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Okay, so now remember, it was this very Barnabas that convinced the apostles and believers at Jerusalem that Paul was truly converted to Jesus, and he was not tricking them. He was not one sent by the Jews to spy and destroy them. This Paul was so successful and zealot in persecuting the Jewish believers that even the apostles and elders were suspicious of him and avoided him when they first brought him to Jerusalem. Paul had later been sent from Jerusalem by the leaders of the Jerusalem church because he was so successful in going down to the synagogues in the temple area and disputing with the Jewish leaders, and he upset them so much, and he knew the law so well, they could not answer him properly. And their answer was always the same as with Jesus when they couldn't give him a good answer, to hire assassins and kill him and get him out of the way. And so it became a rumor. They knew that the leaders were going to try to have Paul killed because he was being successful in refuting them, and he knew the law as well and probably better than most of them did. And they didn't like this. They were always sore losers. So at that time, remember, the church sent him away from Jerusalem. So we're told here that he was in Tarsus, so he must have went back to his area. And there he lived and ministered during that time. So the scripture says that Barnabas found Paul, and they went to Antioch, and they stayed a year doing what we call their prophetic and apostolic ministries. They exhorted and they taught. They admonished, they warned, they encouraged people in the faith, in true Christianity, and what was now the church there, the gathering of Christians. Now, when we use church here, we are speaking as a whole of all the true followers of Jesus that are living there. We're not speaking of little churches on the corner. See, again, we have to get away from these concepts. When the Lord's prophecy in the book of Revelation speaks of the seven churches, it's not speaking of an individual building where Christians gather. It's speaking of the whole Christian community is what he's speaking about. So when he's speaking of the Church of Antioch, he's speaking of the many, many small gatherings of Christians And at times they tried to gather in larger meetings when they could, but this was considered the church. So this was what was happening. Now, they were teaching them. The word again here, they taught them. Teaching sums up all of the word ministries. All the speaking of the word of God under inspiration basically is teaching. All preaching, exhorting, comforting, encouraging, and prophecy is based on the foundation of teaching and or instructions in righteousness. Basically, the main form of teaching, again, is instruction. It's simply word upon word. It does not have to be exciting. But then when it enters into admonishing and exhortation, teaching often takes on a more inspired role for the moment. This teacher often can come under inspiration that stirs people up. The Spirit moves among them. Where Paul taught both, and he evidently talked so long one time that someone fell off of a higher bench up on the second story and died, and he had to pray over him. So people tend to think that when Paul preached that everybody was illuminated and excited. It's not true. Again, teaching of God's Word often is not emotional. See, people often equate teaching and preaching as emotional. It does not have to be. Again, these are just qualities of human nature. The Word of God can be consistent and sound, even though to some it appears dry and is not stirring them up. But these are shallow people who have no sense of what the foundations are. And nowhere in the Scripture, nowhere in the New Testament does it say you have to get excited and emotional when you hear the Word of God. Nowhere does it say you have to feel something and you have to get chill bumps. And so it doesn't say that nowhere in the Scripture because it's not based on that. All of these things come through the human personality. And again, nothing wrong with them. When people speak under inspiration, people are stirred emotionally. That's their reaction. But again, that is not the foundation. Many people think they have religion because when they go to church, they hyperventilate and they shake and they fall all over the place and they think, oh, the presence of God here. Well, let me tell you, as I said before, you can find that in voodooism. You can find that in other religions. It proves nothing. Again, I've said it's neither good nor bad. It's neutral. It's human response often. Humans respond emotionally to many things that stir them up. But it's the sound word of God that has the influence to enlighten the spirit of man. Emotions do not enlighten a person. That's why often in the past I've come out where people will stir it up and I said, well, what was the message? They couldn't even tell me what the message was, but they sure felt good. Well, again, it was foolishness then. If all they got was shaking and quaking and feeling good, they left with nothing. Because it meant the Word of God was not communicated to them very well. But you can listen to the most boring person at times teaching sound doctrine, and it don't matter what he's like. You take what he says and listen to it, and you're going to get a foundation. So again, it's what the Word says. It helps for someone to be more alive or know how to communicate well, and some people do. And it helps when people do come under the direct inspiration of the Spirit, because then things get more narrow, more serious, and more grace is given at times, and that just happens. It's all relative, but we want the Word of God, and so this is what they were doing. The Word of God was to instruct them, and so they come down to teach, and we'll continue on this vein, but let's take a break here.